Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, looking at verses 18 and 19. The title this morning, The Parable of the Sower, Part 3. Let me ask a quick question as you guys are turning in your scriptures. Is anyone here, would anyone be willing to admit that at some point in your life you made the mistake of underestimating God? Enthusiastically and joyfully, I notice Bill's hands shoot up. Yes, it's a very humbling experience. How about, have you ever made the mistake of underestimating his scripture? More pointedly, have you ever read a passage of scripture that you felt you were very familiar with and therefore felt that you had a degree of comprehension and mastery over and therefore felt, I'm going to prepare a sermon and pretty much know the direction that it's going to go? I owe this congregation yet another apology because I have lied to you again. I told you that we would conclude this particular lesson on the parable of the sower in three arcs. The first one, which we did 2 weeks ago, was the parable itself. Last week was the explanation of why Jesus taught using parables. And today was supposed to be the explanation that Jesus gives on the parable. Well, as I began to prepare this week's sermon, I could not get past the first part of Jesus' explanation in verses 18 and 19 without filling 6 pages with writing. Now, I've pared that down a little bit. I've done some editing, so before you think, my goodness, I know he talks fast, but 6 pages, how long are we going to be here? It's 4. But what I would like to do is to look today at the first part, part 3, the first part of Jesus' explanation of the parable. I think, but will not guarantee, that next week we will conclude with the fullness of the other two explanations that Jesus gives. Okay? If you recall 2 weeks ago, we defined parable. We talked about Jesus and that he used what type of parables predominantly? What type of illustrations? Yeah. Nature, farming, agricultural, because they related to the audience that he was in. Then last week we looked at Jesus' reasoning to his apostles when they say, why do you teach in parables? We looked at 2 reasons. First was that Jesus explains not everyone has been given ears to hear. And secondly, he says it actually fulfills the Old Testament prophecy that many Jews would hear and see the Messiah but not recognize or acknowledge him as their king. Today we will begin to close this arc by looking at Jesus' explanation of the parable. Now, one thing that I want to note before we even do our reading is that Matthew records Jesus explaining only one other parable in chapter 13 of Matthew, and that's the parable of the tares, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And this one he explains because his apostles ask him to. So I want to pause for a moment and ask this question. Why is it that Jesus explains only 2 of the 8 parables in chapter 13? 8 parables are given, but only 2, this parable of the sower and the parable of the tares, are actually explained to the apostles. I'd like to start this off by saying, here's one possibility. Jesus didn't need to explain the others because the apostles understood them, because they had been given ears to hear. Okay? The second explanation is that Jesus did explain that Matthew chooses not to record the explanation. And then, third, I wanted to see if any of you had any thoughts. 3 reasons, why does Jesus only give an explanation to the apostles and thusly to us of 2 of the 8 parables? Does anybody have any other thoughts outside of this? Obviously, it's a leading question. Anyone? Robert?
Was it because they asked?
Was it because they asked? It's a fair question. They do ask about the parable of the tares, and we see last week they ask about the parable of the sower. There's the explanation. The understanding is a fewfold. I think the second option is a possibility, but it seems more likely to me that what happens here is that Jesus explains the first parable that he gives in detail to his apostles, and after that, they understand parables. They know what they're dealing with, and they're able, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to discern the great truths that they are dealing with, and Jesus was illustrating with his explanations. But perhaps there was debate or confusion about the parable of the tares, which we will look at in a couple weeks, and that caused them to ask Jesus for proper interpretation. So with all of that having been said, let's turn to the explanation of the parable. Let's see how Jesus explains this. And I'm going to ask some probing questions that will probably cause you to think a little bit more differently and possibly more thoroughly about the parable of the sower and the seeds than you have in the past. That is certainly what happened to me as I began this exercise, and I hope that you will enjoy it as well. So let's pick up our reading in verse 18 of Matthew. We'll actually read down through 23, though today we're just going to deal with 18 and 19. Jesus says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who was received by the seed of the wayside. But he who received the seed on a stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, he immediately stumbles." I'm sorry, because of the word, he immediately stumbles. "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is the one who hears the word and understands it. He who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we certainly have some questions that come up if we look closely and carefully at the verses that we are going to attempt to cover today. And those questions will only be answered if you are gracious with us, if you, by your Spirit, illuminate our understanding and allow us to humbly deal with the text that is before us. Lord, I was literally stunned and silent, flabbergasted, when I prepared this week's sermon, assuming I had understood what you were saying, yet the more that I dug, the more questions came up, the more answers presented themselves that led to more and more questions. It was a great, humbling experience, and I pray that I would be able to, Lord, by the giftings and grace of your Spirit, to share that exploration with these people. I pray, Lord, that we would never make the mistake that I made this week, which is presuming that we understand something as awesome as the sovereign scriptures of God. Let these things be anew for us. Let you, Lord, be renewed and refreshed in our hearts and minds so that we can truly walk with you, be in awe of you, and share these experiences with you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so there's three explanations given based on three different scenarios that Jesus lays out of what can possibly happen with the seed. And today we're going to look at the first scenario, which is the seed that falls by the wayside in verses 18 and 19. In this first scenario, a seed is planted in someone's heart. The problem is not the messenger. The problem is also not necessarily the location of the seed. It falls by the wayside, which maybe isn't ideal, but it still is in an area where it can grow. The problem that we see, as illustrated by Jesus, is a lack of understanding, a lack of comprehension by he who receives the seed. There is no understanding, and Jesus says, if there is no understanding, then the evil one will snatch up the seed. Now, right there, as I was beginning to write this sermon, I stopped and I thought to myself this question. Why does the evil one have to snatch up the seed if the seed is not comprehended? Why does he go to lengths to go and take back this seed if it has already been stated that the person who receives that seed is not comprehending that seed? Anyone want to give us an answer, Lindsay? It can fester. The seed can fester. I like that. Anyone else? Anyone else? Robert? If it's there, it's going to do something. It can fester. I like this. I like where we're going. Anyone else? Want to? The Word of God is living and active. I like that. That's my wife, everyone. You guys are nailing it. Here's the problem. To the enemy, the seed is still dangerous. It still has power. Okay, it hasn't been received yet, but it is still a very dangerous thing to the enemy. It's very dangerous. It still has the potential to do something that he does not want it to do. So now let me ask a practical application question. This is going to sound like a strange question, but maybe some of you have experienced this. Has anyone here ever heard of or experienced a non-believer leading a believer, I'm sorry, a non-believer leading someone to Christ. Has anyone ever heard of that, read of that, experienced that? Let me ask a second question. Has anyone ever met a non-believer that was qualified to share the gospel with someone? They understood it well enough to share it. Anyone? Well, blank stare. Zeb, you would say yes. I would say yes. I know of someone directly. You know who I'm talking about? Cole? One of my very good friends who made a confession of Christ at one point in his life, and I mean even 2-3 years before he gave his life to Christ, he knew the gospel. We had talked about it ad nauseum. He was a very good friend of mine through my college years, through my call into ministry. He's very interested in the things of the faith. And as I began to share the faith with him, he comprehended it. I mean, he got it. He understood it. And about 2 years later, he made his own personal confession. Now, whether or not Cole, my friend, is saved or not is a matter of debate. If he was truly saved in that moment, when we had a moment of prayer together 15 years ago, then he was saved. But his life since then certainly has not been reflective of a Christian's life. So I'm led to 1 John when he says, how do we know who the brothers and sisters are, those who abide in us, those who remain with us? That part of things has not been happened. So either my friend is horribly backslidden or he was not saved. It was not a genuine conversion. Well, that being the case, the question is still on the table, could he share the gospel with someone? He has all the right information. He absolutely knows how to explain the depravity of man, the need for a sovereign Savior. Now, he doesn't have a personal testimony per se, but he certainly has the ability to share the gospel with someone. Listen, my own life is an example of this on some level as well. I grew up in church knowing the basics of what it meant to be a sinner and to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Satan knew that something was dangerous in me, and he wanted that thing back. So he spent great time, considerable effort, clouding my mind, clouding my judgment, and keeping me, here's the key, keeping me fictitiously satisfied with the things of the world until a moment came in the fall of 1995 when my life started being empty and was no longer able to, the same things that used to entertain me and fulfill me were not. And that took about 6 months, and in the spring of 1996, I became a Christian. Well, there was a spiritual war going on there, and the stake was my soul. The point that I want us to remember with this is that the power of the gospel always resides in the message. It does not reside in the messenger. The application, how does that relate to what Jesus says about this seed? Even if that seed is not immediately comprehended, Satan will do anything and everything to get that seed out of that person's heart. Satan knows the inherent power of the seed, and if left alone, there is a chance that one day there will be comprehension and that seed will grow. I'll give you two examples. Mine, which is that when I became a Christian, it wasn't a new revelation. It was I finally submitted to what I had been taught. And then Paul. When Paul has his moment of conversion on the road to Damascus, for him, over the course of the next several weeks, months, and years, what is going on in Paul's life, I would venture to guess, is all of this knowledge of the Jewish law is now finally connecting with the reality that Jesus Christ was the Savior to the Jews. So it wasn't necessarily this epiphany as much as it was a connection of concepts new and concepts past. Okay? So let me ask a very unfair question. Are there any steps that we can take to improve the understanding in someone else? I'm going to make this a poll question. It is a trick question, I will let you know, so there's no way to answer it correctly. How many of you think there are steps that we can take to improve the understanding in someone else? How many of you think there is nothing that we can do to improve the understanding in someone else? Literally, none of you voted. Literally, no one voted. No one, not a single hand went up, okay? What's that? We could be more clear. Nate? It is. It is, but isn't God sovereign? I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to present it in a way that's nice? No, I'm just being mean. Are we going to present it in a way that's clever enough that they're going to accept it? Zeb? Okay. Okay, so Zeb says we can do our due diligence to make sure it's explained as clearly as possible. But whether or not that person's heart is ultimately opened or not is not up to us. Okay? Good. You guys did well with that. You probably anticipated that my answer would be no. Absolutely not. Comprehension, otherwise biblically defined as illumination, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of a divine and sovereign God, and we can do nothing to alter the effect of its outcome. But I think that there's more to this answer if I speak pastorally. So here's my answer. It's a cop-out answer. Yes and no. Let me explain that. Can we ultimately explain the gospel perfectly enough that someone will just be compelled to believe? Absolutely not. But I do believe that there are things that we as sowers of the seed are responsible for. We are planters, we are farmers. After planting, we must pray to God for rain, we must pray for the miracle of growth. A lot of times we talk about the parable of the seeds and we think about the seeds. I think there's a character in the parable that is noteworthy, and it is who is planting. Now the first answer would be, oh, well, that's God. God is planting. Okay, so if we follow that example of the parable and God is doing the planting, he purposefully throws some seed by the wayside and the birds snatch it up. He purposefully throws some seed in the thorns and it's choked out and only a small fraction of the seed that he throws is responsive. Okay, maybe. But maybe also the illustration is that we are to be putting seed everywhere. That we are not to go out and say, this is a good plot of land where I am certain the seed will grow. But rather to say, put seed everywhere, trust God for the result. Let me be clear. I am in no way suggesting that we can improve the odds of someone having ears to hear. That is God's work. But I think it is my pastoral duty to remind all of us that we have no right, none whatsoever, just to mail it in when we share the gospel. We have no right to give a brief, simplistic, or non-comprehensive explanation of what we believe and then just say, well, God is sovereign. We do have a responsibility to be ready at all time and in all environments to share accurately and thoroughly why we have faith at all. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. Essentially, I know this is really small, so I'll read it. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And it is on this point that I would like us to conclude this morning. I'd like to begin by asking this series of questions. What is our responsibility in sowing a seed for maximum comprehension? What is our responsibility in order to correctly share the gospel? I have 5 things, but I think we'll probably come up with more. Does anyone want to volunteer the first one? What is a prerequisite for being able to share the gospel? Now, keep in mind, I already said it may not be that you yourself are saved, that you may be able to be saved through a benign source. Bill? Yeah, that's the first one, absolutely. We need to know it. We need to know what the gospel is. Now, let's pause there. Okay, how do we do that? We'll get back to the other question in a second. How do we make sure that we know the gospel? And this isn't just pray and read the Bible. No, how do we know that we know what the gospel says? What are the steps that we take? What are the steps that we are taking currently to make sure that we know what the gospel is? Studying, what else? Yes, sitting under teaching, accountability, bouncing ideas off of each other, doing reading, doing prayer. I mean, all of these things. The work of the church is to make sure that its people are equipped to share what the work of the church is, what the gospel is, why we are gathered here. So the first thing is we need to know it, right? We need to understand it. What's something else that we need to have as a prerequisite for covering our end of the responsibility of sowing these seeds so that maximum comprehension can be achieved? Tom?
Yeah.
That's excellent. I would probably put that in a combination of what I'm going to put up there for number 3 and number 6. But yeah, Tom says our living witness, our living example. What else? Dennis? We have to be willing to be a disciple. Absolutely. We have to be willing to be people that would sit under other teaching and also be willing to put people under our teaching. Absolutely. What else? How about this? Sometimes we forget this. We don't know how to explain it, right? You can know something but not know how to explain it, okay? This is where teaching really becomes key. There are great theoretical physicists that have no ability to communicate with other human beings. The work that they do is going to be limited to themselves. Now, they may be brilliant. They may be able to come up with a lot of stuff. But if they are also able to explain these concepts in a way that is understandable to someone else, then they're going to breed other theoretical physicists. We need to know how to explain it. When I teach my seminar on Share Jesus Without Fear, the first question that I ask is, how many times in your life have you wanted to share your faith with someone but haven't? And why? And I ask people to list reasons why, and it's usually fear of thinking I'm going to say something wrong, fear of rejection, fear that they're going to ask a question that I can't answer, don't really know how to share the gospel. So that whole seminar takes care of that issue of we need to know how to explain the gospel to someone. And how to explain the gospel to someone does vary from person to person and culture to culture, different illustrations, different tools, different testimonies. The third thing, we need to know our own story. If we are saved, there is a personal component to sharing the gospel that says, listen, this is what happened to me. This is why I believe it. This is what I used to be. This is what happened to me. And this is who I am now. Number four, you're probably not going to like, but I don't care. It's biblical. We need to do it often. We need to share the gospel. We need to be in the constant practice of sharing the gospel with people. Now, what is that number? I don't know. I'm not going to say you need to share the gospel once a week. I don't know what that number is, but I know that we need to be prepared, according to 1 Timothy 3:5, everyone anywhere at any time to give an explanation of why we have the hope that we do, but with reverence and with gentleness. Okay? Here's what we do not need. We do not need to have every single answer. That is where the sovereignty of God comes in. We do not need to be such that we are biblical genius, scholarly theological experts, so that there is a very low probability that anyone will ask us a question that we can't deal with. We do not need to have every answer. If anybody does have every answer, please see me after church. Please. I've got a question or two. Last one. Are there other things that fall under the auspices of our responsibility as the casters of this seed? Is there anything else besides what we've looked at in this list that says, listen, this falls under my jurisdiction. This is part of my responsibility as it goes to share. Robert? Yeah, yeah. You're right and you're right. Prayer absolutely should be on that list. We sow these seeds in prayer. We sow these seeds with prayer. Karen? I'm sorry? Repentance? So like repentance / humility, is that kind of what, yeah, certainly, yeah, absolutely. Lindsay?
I don't know if it falls under two, but just in, like, because it's just dialogue. I mean, be willing to open up communicate about whatever
you can't. You can't be a monk. You can't be a hermit. Yeah, you've got to be social and active in the communities that you're involved in. Jamie?
Is there any requirement for
post?
Like,
yeah. Oh, yeah.
Right.
Right.
There's nothing up there about what
happens after. Yeah, to use the agrarian example, the farmer doesn't plant the seed, watch it grow, and then just go away. I mean, that defeats the entire purpose, right? So yeah, there absolutely has to be an aspect to which we transfer these people. And actually, not to jump the gun, but that's what we're going to talk about next week. The seed that is planted but has no root, and therefore it believes immediately, and then things happen, and because it has no rootedness, it walks. We're going to talk about the horrible, horrible symptoms of a church that is seeker-friendly or sensitive, that begs people to come down and give their life to Christ, but has nothing to plug them into, and how many awful effects that creates for the kingdom. Andy, did you have something? Yeah, yeah, and I like that you brought up desire, too, because you know why some of us don't really have a heart for evangelism? Because we don't pray to have a heart for evangelism. It would be so simple to be a Christian if everything that God wanted us to do, we naturally wanted to do. Oh, abstain from that? No problem. Do that? No problem. With joyful hearts. This is so easy. No. Often, when we run up against one of our own personality defects, we don't submit that to the Lord in humility and say, Lord, I got to be honest with you. I know I'm supposed to do this thing. I don't want to do this thing. And I don't want to do it just from a position of discipline. I want to do it from a position of joy. So change my heart. Burden my heart that something needs to be done for the lost in my neighborhood, in my community, at my school, in my classes, in the work environment, in my family. Burden my heart for these things. That is something that I need to pray more often, because in many of the circles that I personally run in, it's known that I'm a minister. It's known that I do this thing. And so it's almost like I've got this neon sign above my head, and if you want to know more about these things, come to me. And if you don't, then, well, you know, the neon sign's there, so I can't make you come to me. And really, that's me shucking my responsibility to not be more keenly aware of the things that are going on. For the last 4 years, as I've had an opportunity to teach at Ashland Christian, it has become apparent to me that one of the things that I need to do is to seek out those people that I sense are hurting and to not presume that things are kosher with them just because they are a student or a teacher or a parent involved with a Christian school. Okay? All right, so the reason I wanted to pause at this point and just kind of bring all of these things up is because, one, I don't think that we consider the perspective of he who is throwing the seed in this parable. And then secondly, as we look at this first part of this explanation, as we look at Jesus talk about what happens to this first set of seeds and the tragedy being that there is a lack of comprehension, I want us to make sure that we are being proper ambassadors for Christ. If I said, go and be an ambassador for Christ, and you said, I will represent his name, and you leave here, and you go to Walmart, and you purchase a product, and the woman says, have a nice day, and you say, Jesus loves you, and then you go get in your car with your belongings, you would agree with me that you have not accurately or fully represented the kingdom, correct? And far too many of us are using this get off the hook easy mentality when it comes to evangelism, either claiming the sovereignty of God or claiming if we just live our witnesses, people will come and ask them about it. And you've heard me use this illustration before, but never in the history of the world has one neighbor cut his lawn so perfectly for the glory of God that after 30 years, the neighbor next door says, could you tell me what God you serve? Because it is apparent that you worship a God by the way that you cut your lawn. That has never happened. We need to be verbal and intentional and seeking prayerfully in our approach to share the gospel. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we took a slow burn of a look at this particular part of the first explanation of the parable of the sower that you give, that it would cause some things to stir within us, and namely, Lord, the intentional need for us to be prayerful about evangelism, prayerful about our own attitudes towards evangelism, prayerful about our own disciplines in evangelism, and prayerful about our own comprehension of the gospel so that we are equipped to share that which you have done. Lord, we all have testimonies. We all have stories to share, and that is certainly a component of sharing the gospel. But we need to know what scriptures say. We need to know what it says about sin, about the sovereignty of God, about the holiness of his justice, and therefore how you stand in the gap as a savior to bridge those two things. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've given us. We pray that this time has been spent well, that it has been spent to equip and to train. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.